Bible, it is Mark chapter 3, starting at verse 20, or you can follow along in your order of worship. There should be it printed there as well. So from Mark chapter 3, I say to you, hear the word of God. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons he casts out demons, and he called them and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and brothers came, standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you would come and open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would make Jesus clear and prominent and the only thing that matters in this sermon. I pray also that you'd be in my head, and in my thinking, and in my heart, and in my understanding, and in my mouth, and in my speaking. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen and amen. Well, besides the sermon text that I just read you, other events this week really got me thinking about family, particularly my family, my extended family. What really got it started was, I think it was earlier in the week, Mercy, our youngest daughter, came to me, and she's junior high, and said, "Dad, do you have anything that I could that is 50 years old or older that I could take to school to show for presentation we're giving?" And I said, "Oh, come with me, honey." And of course, I took her straight to the wood shop. And the first thing I pulled out for her was a Bailey number 8, made in 1901. That's 109 years old. I said, honey, this thing, it's about 30 inches long and weighs about 12 pounds. I said, this is beauty. It's going to impress everyone in your class. And she said, you know, I don't think it sort of needs to fit in my backpack. And that didn't work. And I said, how about the number 6? That'll fit. Not really. 5? Nah. 4? No. I was really thinking something other than tools. I said, all right. And we went back to my bedroom, and I rummaged through a drawer, an old drawer, and I found a watch that my grandmother had given me. In fact, if you remember a year or two ago, my grandmother called me when they thought she was going to die. And one of the reasons she wanted me to come see her was she wanted to give me this watch. It's a big gold pocket watch that was owned by my grandfather and my great-grandfather. My great-grandfather and grandmother came from Serbia through Ellis Island, and the whole family moved to Steubenville, Ohio, and they worked in the steel mills, and they had a whole mess of kids, and they and all of their kids at some point moved down to South Florida. And believe it or not, despite my outward appearance, my lack of melanin, that's a joke, I'm a white guy, I grew up in an extremely ethnic household, an extremely ethnic environment. In fact, if you've ever been in a Serbian household, you can realize why they have been in combat situations for the past 1,000 years over there. And it just made me, as I was thinking about the watch and Mercy was asking me questions, it made me think about what it was like being raised by this big extended family. Remember, my parents divorced when I was about 5, and so my grandmother and all of her brothers and sisters basically took over at some point. And the craziness of just my family amazed me as I thought back. You know, you think back and say, was that a good thing or a bad thing? Yeah, I had Uncle Danny, who he did the same trick to every kid. Anytime you had spaghetti, he'd tell the kid to go get him something. And when you came back, he would have shoved spaghetti in his ears. And the little kid with the eyes bug out, what happened, Uncle Danny? He said, I ate so much spaghetti, it's coming out of my ears. Every time he'd do that. My favorite aunt, well, in Serbian you call them teti. In fact, my children call their aunts teti. Teti Fegs, she used to eat onions the way most people eat apples. And remember, this is South Florida, so they're not Walla Walla sweet onions. They're the big, bitter onions that make the normal person cry. Not her. And as a kid, there's really one person who you never wanted to have to kiss goodnight at bedtime. That's a fact. And the person that interested me the most, the person that was really an enigma to me, I only got to see him about once a year, was Uncle Nicky. And what made Uncle Nicky so interesting to me is, on one hand, you know, I was a pretty poor kid, is Uncle Nicky would always come down from Ohio around Christmas time, and he always gave every kid a crisp $5 bill. Now, in the early 70s, for a poor kid, $5 was a lot of money. The problem is Uncle Nicky, as well as many of my other uncles, they've worked in the steel mills their whole life, and at some point, Uncle Nicky had all of his fingers cut off down to the bottom knuckle. He basically had a nub at the end of his right arm. And in the gateway between you and that $5 bill was Uncle Nicky's nub. In other words, he'd hold that bill out and he'd say, "Put it there, pal." And I remember as a little kid being horrified. I'm not grabbing that thing. He'd go, "Come on, put it there." He'd reach out and shake that nub. He'd give you the $5 and you would just run. I could tell stories like that all day long. Now, it's interesting that in 1984, I did two things that catapulted me to the top of the family crazy list. I mean, catapulted me into to the stratosphere that no one else will ever catch up to me. The first thing I did was join the army. The reason that was so crazy in the Monsilovich family was because every able-bodied male from the time they had come to the United States had either gone to the Naval Academy or enlisted in the Navy. I was the first one to join the Army. What, are you crazy? Maybe. A couple months after enlisting in the Army, I did something that outdid the Army by a million miles. You know what that was? I became a Christian. I became a Christian, and becoming a Christian, in that family, they didn't know what to do with me. They didn't know what to do with me then. Frankly, they don't know what to do with me now. Still, when I walk into the room, everyone hides their beer. They don't know what to do. And families are like that, are they not? You know, you have families, some people believe in Jesus, some people don't believe in Jesus. The people that don't believe in Jesus don't know what to do with the people that do. They think they're crazy. Now imagine if becoming a Christian causes a little bit of difficulty within your family. Imagine if something even bigger was the case. And not that you were a Christian, but that you were the Christ. You think that might cause a little upheaval in a family? I mean, certainly when I work with psychiatrists, it causes upheaval, because people come in all the time and say, "Hey, my son thinks he's Jesus." In Mary's case, it was true. Now, if it gives you any hope, I mean, we're going to talk about family today, and if it gives you any hope, I thought of this between services, and it made me laugh, is that even Jesus was a member of a dysfunctional family. In fact, most people believe that at some point Joseph died, Jesus was the eldest son, Jesus was the head of the household of a dysfunctional family. So he knows what it's like to have a family that's not all together, which no family is. So we're going to talk about three things this morning as we look at this text. We're going to look at the frustration of family, one. We're going to look at the you see what I wrote here? We're going to look at the absurdity of the accusations against Jesus. And finally, we're going to look at the critical question that Jesus asks at the end, who is my mother and brother and sisters? And if you look at verse 20, before we actually jump into the text, there's something that should have hit you as odd. And what should have struck you as odd is sort of the geography of this text. And it's something that Mark does all the time. And he does it on purpose. It's not just because he's the patron saint of those of us with ADHD, which he is. Mark is very intentional here. Did you notice he starts telling a story about Jesus' family, and then he changes gears. All of a sudden, he's talking about the scribes accusing Jesus of being possessed by the devil. And then he goes back to talking about Jesus' family. That this story about Jesus being and the scribes seems to be just stuck in here. And Mark does it all the time. What he does is he sandwiches a story within a story oftentimes, and he usually does that for one of two reasons. One reason that he will sandwich one story within another story, or he'll interrupt himself, is to show a comparison between two items. That you read along, and these two things look like they're not the same, and yet they are actually really quite alike. The other thing he does, he'll sandwich a story within a story to show how two items are completely different. So that as you're reading, the contrast strikes you very boldly. So in this passage, you have to ask yourself, Mark has sandwiched a story. Is he trying to make the case that the response of Jesus' family to him is completely and utterly different than that of the scribes and Pharisees? Or is he trying to show us that even though it's his family, that the response is actually quite the same as the scribes and the Pharisees? And the answer, of course, is the second one. That the response of Jesus' family and the actions of Jesus' family is quite like that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And if you remember, the scribes and the Pharisees were Jesus' biggest enemies. So what has happened? Notice verse 20 and 21. It says, then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. He's crazy. He's not in his, he's off his rocker. Any cliche you want to use, they're trying to make the case that he's crazy. Or at least that's what they say. And you can read this either one of two ways, right? You can either be sympathetic to the family, or you can be antipathetic. You can basically say, well, of course they're saying that. Here's Jesus, who has just been going and going and going and going, and now he's back home, and home here probably means Simon Peter's home. He's back home, and the crowds are still overwhelming him to such an extent that he can't eat. We need to do something to get in there and rescue him, at least get him some time off, at least get him, let him take a break, and at least let him eat. Otherwise, he's going to work himself to death, if they only knew. And so they come, and the language here is important, as they come, and it says, when his family heard about this, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And the word seize there is the word that's important. It's the same word that's used of when the soldiers seized Jesus. It means to restrain by force. In other words, his family's mission in their mind was to come and restrain Jesus by force, to keep him from doing that which he wanted to do, or that which he felt called to do. Now again, you can look at it one way and be sympathetic and say maybe they were just trying to help. Honestly, they thought, you know, we'll just go and we'll tell people he's crazy. A lot of people are saying that anyway, and they'll think since we're his family, they'll believe us, and we'll take him and we can get him some rest. On the other hand, maybe they just didn't get it, and they were seeking to seize him and stop him from doing the ministry that God had called him to do. Can you think of anyone else who tried to do that? Mark does, and he immediately tells us. Jesus' family was trying to stop him from doing his ministry, and they told everyone he was crazy, and they tried to seize him. Now, come to think of it, the scribes came down from Jerusalem. Mark immediately goes to his next point. Jesus' family is trying to stop him, because even his family does not apparently understand his mission or what he is all about. And then the scribes come, and we're going to see by what Mark is going to say, not only does his family not understand what he's about, but the scribes and Pharisees don't understand what he's about either. Let's look at the absurd accusations here. In verse 22, it said, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. Now before I go on, just notice the flow of what's happened here in the book of Mark. By verse 6 of chapter 3, the first section of Mark, basically Jesus, that phase of Jesus' ministry was complete. And what he accomplished in that phase of his ministry was to make everyone in his locality hate him. Remember the verse says, and the Pharisees and the Herodians plotted how they might destroy Jesus. And what's happened between then and now is apparently the Pharisees and the Herodians have sent word to Jerusalem that there is a troublemaker down here around Capernaum. And the Sanhedrin, which would have been the ruling council of all the Jewish groups, sent scribes down from Jerusalem to check things out. And it would be the equivalent. They've taken things up to the next level. It would be sort of like the, you know, in our day, the FBI. you know, things are have gotten beyond the jurisdiction of just your local police, and so now the FBI, they're going to send someone from Washington, D.C. to see what's really going on, because could this have national implications? That's exactly what was happening here. They make two accusations against Jesus. The first accusation is that he is possessed by Beelzebul. Beelzebul, this is the only place that this is used in the New Testament. In other Jewish literature, it's a synonym for Satan, as is prince of demons. That's also a synonym for Satan. And so basically, the first accusation is that Jesus is possessed by Beelzebul, or Satan. And the second accusation is that he casts out demons in the name of, or by the power of, the prince of demons. So one, he's possessed by a demon. The other is that the power by which he casts out demons is by the prince of demons. Now here's what's interesting, and here's what you need to keep in mind, whether you're a Christian or not, especially if you're not. Did you notice what's not in dispute here? What's not in dispute is whether or not Jesus cast out demons. Everyone agreed with that. Everyone agreed that this guy is possessed by a demon, and now Jesus came and did whatever his hocus pocus he does, and now the demon's gone. So everyone knew and believed that Jesus had the power to cast out demons. The question is, where did it come from? How is he doing it? Now, at some level, that the same principle applies to us when we think about the gospel of Jesus. At some level, you've got to deal with the facts about Jesus, and that's where this text is going. What are you going to do with the facts about Jesus? Are you going to embrace them, or are you going to scorn them? Because at the end of the day, there's really two things you can do with them. Like, for example, let me give you some facts that are undisputed. A guy named Jesus existed. That's a fact. Almost no one would dispute that. Second thing, Jesus went around doing good. The third thing, Jesus, this man who existed, was crucified by the Romans about 2,000 years ago. That's a fact. Fourth, the same guy Jesus who was crucified by the Romans 2,000 years ago rose again from the dead and was seen by at least 500 people. That's documented. And the question you have to ask yourself, whether you're a Christian or not, is what value am I going to attach to those events? Jesus himself said that the reason I'm going to die and be raised again from the dead is so that you might have a relationship with God, that all of your sins would come upon me and I would give you all of my righteousness, and in the process, God would smile upon you and that you would be what Christians call saved. Are you going to attach that meaning to those events, or are you not? The question as to whether these things happened, it really isn't in dispute by anybody. The question is what you're going to do with the events. Will you embrace them and the meaning that Jesus attached to them? Or will you say, I don't believe any of that. I don't even believe it even happened. Because when you start to do that, you begin to enter the realm of where the scribes are right now. That's what upset Jesus about them. Let's look at how Jesus responds to their absurd accusations. Jesus does something interesting. He answers, they make the accusation that he's possessed, and then they make the accusation that he's casting out demons by the power of Satan. And Jesus answers their accusation in reverse order. So instead of answering, they make accusation 1 and 2. Instead of answering accusations by answering 1 and 2, Jesus starts with 2 and works his way to 1. So the second accusation is he does these things by the power of the prince of demons, and Jesus then addresses that accusation. And he does so by doing what philosophers would call, I think the logical fallacy is reductio ad absurdum. He shows them how absurd the argument they are making. In other words, the argument they're making, it's sort of like sawing off the branch that you're sitting on. That's what absurd arguments are like. Let me read to you what he says. Jesus asked them, he says to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. And the last thing that Jesus said there was really the kicker. Because the last thing he said that Satan's kingdom is coming to an end is really a statement about himself, not about the facts of what's going on. In other words, Jesus could have just taken apart their argument. That's pretty easy. In other words, they say, you're, by the power of Satan, he casts out Satan. And Jesus says, that's absurd. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a house is divided against itself, it can't stand. If a kingdom is divided against itself, it can't stand. And then he says to them, and it's really a challenge, if Satan casts out Satan, then that means his kingdom is coming to an end. Right? And if you remember, Jewish expectation and messianic expectation of the time is that when Messiah comes, the rule of Satan will come to an end. And you can see where Jesus is going here, where he says, if Satan is being cast out, that really means the kingdom is coming to an end, doesn't it? His kingdom. And if his kingdom comes to an end, what does that mean about me? In other words, he's now put them in a position of basically showing how their own words are testifying to him. When you tell me that demons are being cast out, what you're saying is that means the kingdom of God must be invading. That means the kingdom of God must be present. I've shown you that I'm not possessed by a demon, so that only leaves you one option. What are you going to do? Before you answer, he says, let's talk about that first accusation. He is possessed by Beelzebul. Jesus answers them in verse 27. He says, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. So he says, no one can enter a strong man's house. No one can plunder or steal from a strong man unless he goes in and ties him up first. And in this parable, who is the strong man? Satan is the strong man. And Jesus says, no one can plunder Satan's household unless he first binds Satan. But the only way you could bind the strong man is you got to be what? You got to be a lot stronger than the strong man. And Jesus is basically making the point yet again. You're telling me that demons are being cast out. No one's disputing that, are they? No. That means Satan must be bound up somehow, that something more powerful than Satan must have come along and is casting these demons out. And can you tell me anything that you know of that's more powerful than Satan? Is it not God? So who do I come from? Satan or God? Before you answer, Jesus sort of takes him to the woodshed. Notice what he says next. He says in verse 28, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, he has an unclean spirit. Perhaps one of the most important words that you can underline, if you're a Bible underliner, in this, what I just read you, is the very first one, truly. Because I know I've told this to you before, that in the ancient Near East and in Jewish culture, the word truly there in Greek is amen. And in Jewish culture, it was almost exclusively used at the end of a sentence. In other words, and you see it all the time, you know, not necessarily in Presbyterian churches, but almost every other Protestant denomination, where the pastor says something and says amen, and you respond by saying what? Amen. Great day today, isn't it? Amen? Amen. So it's a way for people to affirm what has been said. That's why at the end of your prayers we pray something and we say amen. That's why when I do something I'll say amen, and I want you to tell me that's true. Now the beautiful thing about Jesus is he's the only person that I know of, he says amen at the beginning of the sentence. In other words, Jesus doesn't make a statement and say, you agree with this? Jesus says, let me just tell you what the facts are. And he usually says, amen, amen. So he actually takes the amen from the end. He not only says his amen, amen, but he says our amen right up front. Amen, amen. What I'm getting ready to tell you is the gospel truth. And what does he tell them? It should either be extremely encouraging to you or it should be extremely frightening to you, frankly. What does he say? He says that, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, but whoever blasphemes, and whatever blasphemes they utter, but whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, he has an unclean spirit. The last line there, he has an unclean spirit, is I think the key to understanding what this unforgivable sin is. But the first thing you should notice is it says that all sins and blasphemes will be forgiven. And there's a nuance there in the Greek, and the nuance is all sinful acts, what might be a more clear way to write that. That all sinful deeds would be forgiven. In other words, there's no deed that you have done, and I know some of you feel like that, just statistically speaking. You think you've done some things, deeds, that can never be forgiven, and you never forgive yourself. And Jesus says, all those things can be forgiven. You got to ask yourself, do you believe that? And he says, and all blasphemes will be forgiven. You know, every one of us in this room, if you're a Christian, certainly if you're not a Christian, we believe wrongful things about Jesus from time to time. Do you not? You know, I believe he's not as faithful as he promised he would be. I don't believe that, you know, he said he would never fail me or forsake me. And I feel like, Jesus, you have failed me and forsaken me. Where are you now? It's a wrongful thing. Jesus said, you know, I can forgive that. What cannot be forgiven, what won't be forgiven, is simply unbelief. It's to attributing to Jesus something that is untrue. In other words, Jesus has come in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he is casting out demons. And what really the problem, what this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is, not just wrongful thinking. You can forgive that. It's just not wrongful deeds. You can forgive that. What this blasphemy is about is a proactive willingness to distort your own view and other people's view of Jesus. In other words, it's proactive unbelief. And you look at the case of the scribes and the Pharisees, they had two options. They know he was casting out demons, and they could either embrace him as the Messiah, or they could make stuff up about him. He's possessed by a demon. And by attributing to Jesus something that is not true, by going out of your way, not only to not believe, but to make sure that other people don't believe, and to do that is unforgivable. In other words, if you don't trust the person and work of Jesus, that's the only thing. You know, some people have come to my office over the years, and they've been worried, I think I've committed the unforgivable sin. And I say, oh, that was great, that was a short appointment. And they say, what do you mean? I say, if you're worried that you've committed the unforgivable sin, you very obviously haven't. Because the only unforgivable sin is a hardness of heart that proactively goes out of its way to unbelieve. And the fact that you're sitting here crying about it tells me that you think it's an issue. And you go back to the passage, all blasphemies, all sins will be forgiven. Do you believe that? And he's basically telling the scribes, you guys are pushing it here. You guys are pushing it. Because they had said he has an unclean spirit. They're on the borderline. And Jesus is shooting a shot over the bow, if you will. Like, you guys are getting on the verge of being unforgivable here. And then you know what Mark does? What every good person with ADD does? He just switches to another subject altogether. You think. But really, they're tied together. So he tells the scribes, you guys are going to be in trouble by not believing this. And then the very next thing he says, and his mother and brothers came. And that's the last thing we'll look at. It's this critical question. It says in verse 31, his mother and brothers came, standing outside. They sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now, if you catch the scene here, if you're attentive to it, you'll find a couple things. One is, it should seem odd to you that his biological family, those who would normally be inside the house with him, are on the outside of the house. And the tax collectors and sinners and the broken and the diseased and everyone else is on the inside of the house. So those who should have been on the inside were on the outside, and those who should have been on the outside, by all rights, are on the inside. That's exactly how the gospel works. And then Jesus asks this critical question. You know, the crowd, the family sends it up. You tell him, his family's outside here to tell him. Now, with anyone else but Jesus, that would have been a showstopper. Because in the ancient Near East, family was everything. In fact, in a lot of evangelical circles, family is everything. To a sinful degree. And you just sign the letter if you write it. But that's okay. In other words, in the church today, and in the church of Jesus' day, people tended to make two errors with regard to family. They either viewed family as unimportant, or they viewed family as too important. And Jesus here is saying there is something that is more important than your biological family. Right? When you say something like that to a bunch of Serbians, they will say you are crazy. I don't care if the mob is after Cousin Joe. You take care of him. Right? And in the ancient Near East, it was even worse. And so what Jesus does here is the unthinkable. His family sends and they want to talk to him, and he says, "Who is my family?" Right? He is getting ready to say something big. And he looks around him. Some people think that it says there was a circle around him. That this actually connects back with his choosing of the disciples. That he looks around and he says, "Here is my family. Right here. People who left everything to follow me." How do you know if you're in Jesus' family? He says it right there. He says, "Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." When Jesus is pushed, people say, "What is the will of God? Is he talking about being good? Whoever is good, if you're just a good person, you're going to be one of my mother, brother, sister, mother, child." And the answer is absolutely not. When you ask Jesus, "What does it mean to do the will of God?" He says, "The will of God is to believe in him who he sent. To believe in his only begotten Son and through him have forgiveness." That is the will of God. He says, whoever believes that, whoever is obedient to that, whoever has faith in that, that is my mother and brother and sisters. And when that happens, you have entered into Jesus' family, which is quite different. You know, most people in this room, if you're my age, certainly, but even probably under 50, half of the room comes from a broken family. Every one of you comes from a dysfunctional, messed up family, but I mean just completely broken, half of you maybe. And you become a Christian, and you find in the church a completely, a family, a new family. Is that the case? Now here's the beauty of the gospel. Is once you enter Jesus' family by faith, he'll never kick you out. The promise is he'll never kick you out of the house. You know, I was thinking through this, and it reminded me of the worst Disney movie I think I've ever seen. In fact, the movie is so bad I don't recommend it. Avoid it at all costs. The only usefulness it has is a sermon illustration right now. And the movie is, of course, you're all going, "Oh, of course he's talking about Lilo and Stitch." Right? And if you haven't seen it, you can go out and see it so you know what I'm talking about. But Lilo and Stitch basically is about, it's a Hawaiian family. It's a little girl named Lilo. Her parents have died and she lives with her big sister. And her big sister is constantly preaching to her and trying to comfort her with the virtues of Ohana. O-H-A-N-A. Ohana means family. And at some point they decide they're going to get a cute little puppy. And the puppy, her sister says, can become part of our Ohana. The puppy will be, you know, another addition to our Ohana. And little do they know when they go to adopt the puppy that it's really this crossbred alien freak thing that instead of chewing on the furniture, chews on the neighbors, right? It's just this nasty thing. And the thing just tears up everything. And at some point, Lilo's older sister decides, that thing is out of here. We're taking him back to the pound. And Lilo confronts her with one word. Ohana. You said Stitch was part of our Ohana, and what it means to be an Ohana is that you never get kicked out. And his sister just rolls her eyes and says, whenever things get tough, you pull that Ohana stuff on me. But you know what? That's the beauty of the gospel, is that applies to us. Because can you imagine a situation where God might ever be frustrated with you? I can. Most minutes of every day. And, you know, if he thinks, which he wouldn't, you know, I'm getting tired of Tommy. I'm so frustrated with him. All he does is sin and mess things up. I'm going to kick him out of the house. You have someone there, a brother, who puts that hand up with the nail scar and says, "Uh-uh, Ohana. He's in my family now. And once you become part of my family, you don't get kicked out. And once you get taken into my family, you will be taken care of and blessed your whole life." Think about that. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would continue to teach us here as a church, what does it mean to be a true family? What does it mean to be the family of God? What does it mean to be part of Jesus' family? What does it mean to trust him and not restrain him? Father, I pray that you would just give us wisdom in these areas. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen.